Our gospel this morning is found in the gospel according to Matthew, beginning with the 6th chapter, verse 19 through 21 and 24 through 34. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flower of the field grows? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Grace to you and peace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, I promised Harry last week that I would make sure that I included a couple of Sven and Ole jokes because we've had sort of a shortage lately. So, Ole was so cheap that after his airplane landed safely, he grumbled to the person sitting next to him, well, there goes $5 down the drain for that flight insurance. One more. There was a news flash. Minnesota's worst air disaster occurred earlier today when a Cessna 152, a small two-seater aircraft, crashed into a Norwegian cemetery earlier this morning. Ole and Sven worked as search and rescue workers, and they've recovered 826 bodies so far, and they expect the number to climb as digging continues into the night. These last 2 months, we've been taking a flyover trip over the Old Testament. We've been looking at some of the old stories, stories of biblical characters from long ago, to try to figure out what these stories tell us about how to live and how to serve God, and how these stories point to our defining story as Christians, the story of the life, message, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we examined the story of David, the king after God's own heart, the king who strayed from the path and found forgiveness and wholeness through repentance and grace. This morning, we have the story of David's son, Solomon. Now, just a little bit of background about Solomon before we get to the meat of the message. Solomon wasn't David's eldest son. His eldest son, Absalom, had staged rebellion against David and had been killed. The next eldest son, Adonijah, assumed that he would be the next in line, but David had already promised Bathsheba, you might remember her from last week, that her son, Solomon, would become king. And that's how Solomon became king. He probably wasn't terribly old when he became king. Now, unlike David, who grew up in the humble shepherd's pastures, Solomon grew up in a palace. Unlike David, whose youth is well documented in Scripture, We don't know very much about Solomon's formative years or what happened just before he became king. Yet Solomon is quite well known today. You ask people, even people that haven't read the Bible at all, and they probably know the two things that Solomon is best known for. Can you name the two things that he's best known for? One is wisdom. I heard wisdom. And the temple, building the temple, the wealth of Solomon that allowed him to build the temple and also allowed him to furnish his great palace. So we see wealth and wisdom are the two things that Solomon is probably most known for. Solomon will become in his life the richest king of his day. He will be the richest king that Israel will ever have. And he will probably be the richest Israelite ever to live. And he will become renowned for his wisdom. We're told the story that you heard as your Old Testament reading this morning as one example of the wisdom of Solomon. Of course, he wasn't going to cut the child in half, but he knew that if he threatened that, the real mother would be the one to say, "Let the child live, even if I don't get to raise it." And that would show the mother's love. But there's a mystery about Solomon that I'd like for us to examine this morning. While Solomon begins well, he finishes horribly. Shortly after his death, the United Kingdom that he had worked to build up, that he had worked to demonstrate the power and glory of the throne of David, completely disintegrates. The northern 10 tribes go off on their own and form the kingdom of Israel, and the southern 2 tribes split away. Israel will never become a united country, at least of that size and scope again. The 10 tribes will eventually be carried away by the Assyrians, and the remainder will only be the descendants of Judah. Even Solomon himself, at the end of his life, complains that everything he worked for seemed meaningless and vain. What happened? What can we point to in the story of Solomon about finishing well that we can apply to our own lives? So in an airline crash, see what I did with the jokes there at the beginning? What an investigator is always looking for to help them unlock the mystery of what happened is the black box. So we're going to see if we can find out what the contents of Solomon's black box might be to see if we can chart the course of this life. Okay, we have in our Bible a number of different books to look at the life of Solomon. We have the book of 1 Kings and we have 2 Chronicles that are written about King Solomon. But we also have the book of the Song of Songs, or sometimes called the Song of Solomon. We have the Proverbs and we have Ecclesiastes. Some or all of each of these books have been attributed to Solomon. And we're going to try to use these like we might try to decipher that flight recorder with the black box. So, takeoff. Solomon takes off well. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 8, "At Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Now, Solomon could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. If he was living today, he might have asked for a recording contract. He might have asked to sign with the Vikings or some other sports team. He might have asked for the physical ability to play professional sports, or he might have asked for something else that would allow him to become wealthy and famous. He might have asked for a big house or a big boat. But Solomon asked for wisdom. Wisdom to govern God's people well. And God answered that prayer, and God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart." So his wisdom grew, And not only did he gain in wisdom, but God also gave him all of those other things. The wealth and the privilege and the power and the prestige that he didn't ask for. His wisdom grew so greatly that in the New Testament it says that people came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That word wisdom. In order to understand Solomon's takeoff, we need to understand what wisdom is in the Bible. In Proverbs 9:10, in a proverb probably written by Solomon, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We can think we are wise because we have human knowledge. But if we don't understand who our Creator is, and we don't understand that we are created to serve Him, we don't even have the beginnings of wisdom. James writes in the New Testament about wisdom. He says that to ask for it, if any of you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So Solomon wasn't the only man on earth that could be given wisdom. Each one of us can access that wisdom as we ask for it, as we ask for it in prayer, and as we discern it, as we read scripture, as we become a good study of the people around us, and we try to figure out exactly what God is calling us to do. 1 Kings describes Solomon's wisdom like this: "He was wiser than any man, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish." Now, this was a man who was the king of a country, but notice how well-rounded his understanding of the world was. I think this speaks to us as well. Becoming wise means a lifetime of learning. Becoming wise means learning about things that maybe you don't know much about right now. It means expanding your horizons. It means that if your specialty is plumbing, you might be being called to learn a foreign language. If your specialty is engineering, you might be called to write poetry. Your horizons are endless. And living a life of learning, I believe, is part of that path to wisdom. Now, why would we want to do that? Well, not only are you never too old to grow in knowledge, to wrap your head around the fact that you might have to think beyond the box that you're in right now, but God might just be asking you to learn something new because He has a new calling for you. He has something that He wants you to do. He has a way that He wants you to reach out to your neighbors, to reach out to others in your community. And you need to learn something first in order to do that. I've been reading a couple of books that I'd like to be able to explore a little bit more in messages on Sunday mornings. One of them is called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And another one of them is a little bit older. It's called The Jesus I Never Knew. And in both of these, the authors address the issues that many young people have with church. It addresses some of the misconceptions about who Jesus was, and they address some of the misperceptions about what the church is all about. It says that some of the things, these books say that some of the things that young people believe just simply aren't true. Some of the things that they think the church is about, we really aren't about. But in order for us to address the concerns that some people have about the church, who maybe didn't ever grow up in the church, we need to know what their concerns are. We need to be able to address those concerns. So, knowing how to answer the questions that they have is part of that learning that you just might be called to do in order to fulfill God's calling in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as Jesus addresses his disciples in the first chapter of Acts. You might be called to engage or re-engage the young people in your lives, your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren by discovering ways to answer the questions that they have about faith that maybe you've never had and you need to be able to answer in wisdom. So that's Solomon's takeoff, wisdom. But then he hits cruising altitude. So in cruising altitude, Solomon discovers that he's suddenly the king of a growing country. He's got a whole bunch of wealth. He's got a huge kingdom that he controls. And he begins well in cruising altitude. You know, cruising altitude, sometimes it's nice and smooth and you can take your seatbelts off and you can wander around the cabin and you can look out the windows and see things outside. Solomon builds the temple. He's doing well. That's pretty smooth. It's the temple that the children of Israel had always wanted for a place to worship their God. God had commanded Solomon to build the temple, and it's beautiful, it's gorgeous, it's gilded. It's a fabulous temple. But during that same time, Solomon begins to disconnect from God. There's a danger in reaching cruising altitude. It's the same danger that Solomon's father David faced. The idea that God wasn't that important anymore. He started to believe that he'd achieved what he achieved on his own. That it was his smarts that got him there. He was a self-made man. He was a self-made king. He could do it all by himself. It's the same tragedy that the Minosaur faces in the book The Minosaur, which I know is one of Jude's favorite books. In the children's story, The Minosaur, one of the dinosaurs thinks that everything should be his. And so whenever any of the other children invite him to play, and he arrives and starts playing with the children's toys, what does he say? That's mine. And he begins to amass more and more of the toys, but as he amasses the toys, he loses his friends. It's the tragedy of Elvis Presley's song, I Did It My Way. We get a hint that Solomon is taking cruising altitude in the wrong direction when we read in 1 Kings 3:3, where it says, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Now, that's just this innocuous little sentence, and if you didn't know what that meant, you might buzz right past it. See, the thing is that Israel had commanded not to worship God in the places that the Canaanites had worshiped their gods. God had commanded the children of Israel to abandon those places of worship, and when the temple was built, to worship in his temple. But Solomon was going to do things his way. Now imagine in Dawson and Michelle's marriage, if they had pledged to love and cherish each other, to be faithful, except when I don't want to. Imagine that in any of your marriages. That's not a good way to start. And that's what David begins to do at cruising altitude. At this point, I'm sorry, Solomon. At this point, Solomon has begun his dangerous descent. We read these words a little bit later. In the 11th year, in the eighth month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. And then the author says, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. What do you notice about that? Took 7 years to build a house to glorify the Lord. How many years did it take to build a house to glorify Solomon? 13. Almost twice as long. Besides that, it was almost three times larger than the temple. He was concerned, I think, about what society and about what everybody else thought of him. He was out to make a name for himself. Have you encountered that sort of thing in your own lives? Perhaps with your own friends, perhaps with yourself at some points?
Oftentimes, when people reach this point, this dangerous descent, they get mean-spirited. They start to build themselves higher and higher at the expense of others that they push lower and lower. By this time, Solomon had everything he could possibly have wanted by way of the world, but he still had an appetite for more. He had 12,000 horses. How many horses do you need? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That means 700 mother-in-laws. Michelle. Do you suppose Solomon ever developed a deep, intimate relationship with any one of his wives? He was chasing after the more, after the novelty, after the entertainment. Sound familiar? In one of his proverbs says, there's nothing new under the sun. Actually, that's in Ecclesiastes. So how many pair of shoes do we need? How many books do we need? How many channels of television do we need? You pick it. Cars, ties, storage garages. How much do we need? For Solomon, his many wives led to two problems. The first was this. When you have 1,000 women at your disposal for your pleasure, they're no longer people to you. They are things. They become property. They aren't human beings made in the likeness of God. And that's what marriage was designed to be. It was designed to be a relationship between two people. But Solomon turned it into something else. Sometimes people point to the Old Testament and they look at King Solomon and they say, see, the Old Testament condones polygamy. But the problem with that idea is that the Old Testament doesn't condone polygamy, it simply reports it. Every time we see polygamy in the Old Testament, we see examples of how it goes horribly wrong. So if you can dehumanize your harem, you can dehumanize anybody. And soon you're dehumanizing the foreigners in your midst. By the time Solomon had finished building the palace, he had conscripted all of the foreigners living in Israel and turned them into slave labor. Despite the fact that the Bible says that at the beginning of Solomon's reign, everyone in Judah lived in safety, and each man lived under his own vine and fig tree, by the end of his reign, he was even conscripting Israelites into service for his vast construction projects. He had started with a reputation as a wise and honest neighbor, but by the end of his reign, King Hiram of Lebanon, who was an ally of his, he started complaining that Solomon wasn't really living up to his end of the bargain in his contracts for the cedars of Lebanon to build his palaces. Solomon was ripping off his trade partners by the end of Solomon's life. This is a guy who was the richest king in Israel, and he decided that he deserved to be able to rip people off. I see that sometimes in our society today as well. When you can turn people into objects for your own use, for your own gratification, your own pleasure, you are on a dangerous descent. Using people to get to the top never results in satisfaction. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about in this passage that you see up on the screen. But there is another problem with Solomon's wives. God had warned him not to marry those wives. Why? Because they would lead him astray. They were his wives were the daughters of the neighboring kingdoms, the daughters of the Canaanites. And when they led him astray, what did that mean for Solomon? It meant that Solomon started to offer up incense, offer up sacrifice on the altars built to other gods. Now that might seem like, oh, well, that's just intolerance. Or that's a racial thing, that God is opposed to other races. But that's not it at all. These other gods were gods like Molech, who required child sacrifice. When the Bible says that Solomon offered up offerings to foreign gods, That implies that Solomon was willing to offer up his own children to detestable gods, to the gods of the land that God said, never worship them. That leads us to this final portion of Solomon's flight, his crash landing. His flight had been spectacular, but by the end, the wise king had become a fool. When he died, the kingdom fell apart. His heir had listened and followed his father closely. Fathers, our kids pay attention to us. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, had paid attention well to his father. When Rehoboam came to the throne, the people of Israel came to him and said, please relieve our burdens. Please deal honestly with us because your father didn't in his last days. And Rehoboam said, I'm going to increase your labor and I'm going to increase your taxes. And that's what led to the split. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says these words, I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is finishing poorly. And oftentimes you hear people around you that think these same words in the midst or even at the heights of their career. So if this is finishing poorly, what is finishing well? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul from Acts 20:24. I consider my life worth nothing. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Yesterday, I got to see a glimpse of what finishing the race well looks like. I got to stand around the grave site of Eileen Hall. Eileen Hall was a picture of finishing well. The difference between David and Solomon was this. David may have violated 4, 5, 6 of the commandments, and then he repented, and he was forgiven. Solomon really didn't violate that many of the commandments, but what was the one commandment that he consistently violated? The first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And while Solomon may have worshipped other gods, who was Solomon's most important God? Himself. Himself. It's easy to point our fingers at Solomon, but how many of us haven't always put God first? How many of us, out of complacence, have allowed someone else to be treated badly? How many of us haven't built the spiritual legacy that we are called to build in our families or communities? But here's my last point. It's never too late. God called Paul at 40 and Abraham at 70. It's never too late to finish well. Many of you have heard the story of Scottish runner Eric Liddell, who won gold in the 400 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics. The Academy Award-winning movie Chariots of Fire focused on his story. Well, a year before the 1924 Olympics, in July of 1923, Eric was running in a competition between Scotland and England. He won both the 100 yards and the 220-yard races for Scotland. Then came the 440-yard final. The race started, and the runners had only taken about 3 or 4 strides when an English runner named Gillis, wanting to get to the inside of the track, bumped against Eric, making him stumble. Thinking he was disqualified, Eric stood for a second until one of the judges shouted for him to go on. He set off after the other runners, though by then he was about 200 meters behind them. To the amazement of the crowd, he began to catch up, passing one runner after another. At the final turn, he was in fourth place, and Liddell threw his head back and ran like a crazy man. The crowd went wild as Liddell hit the finishing tape just barely ahead of his English rival, Gillis, the man who had accidentally knocked him off the track near the start of the race. Eric Liddell refused to give up because he wanted to finish well. brothers and sisters in Christ, in His grace, finish well.